Genesis chapter 2. We will be looking this morning at the giving of a command. And then this afternoon we will start looking at the giving of a companion. So this morning we're going to focus on verses 15 through 17. Once you found it there, we'll read those three verses together. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look again into your word. And we see when we look at these verses, a command that you've given, placing man under the authority of your law. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what our relationship is with you, and that we would willingly and cheerfully engage in our obligations before you. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word now. I ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would convict us of our own sin and shortcoming of your glory, and that you would comfort us from your word, and Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified as your word is preached. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is so much, especially in the first three chapters of Genesis, that are foundational for understanding not only man's purpose, but also understanding who God is, understanding what man's obligations are to God, that it can be easy sometimes as we read through these chapters to miss some of the very important points that the Lord makes through Moses, who is obviously writing these chapters out. And one of those points that we want to look at this morning appears in verses 15 through 17, and it's related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know from the opening verses of this chapter that God had prepared a region for Adam to dwell in that was a very good region. Within the region, he created a garden. And in the garden, we see this river that comes through the garden and it divides into four heads. We had looked at some of that last week. Everything that God has done here so far, he has done to prepare for man to come into the garden. Well, not really so much for man to come into the garden, but for man to be placed in the garden in order to tend it and to walk in fellowship with God in the garden, to care for the garden, to be given stewardship over that. So essentially, God is already giving stewardship, right? He's giving a responsibility to Adam to care for something that is not Adam's, but is actually God's. And to that end, God has created really an environment here that is completely perfect for Adam to love God and to worship God. And that's where the last time we looked at this passage, we come to verse 15 and we see that after God has created man. So again, just to remind ourselves, when we have chapter 1 and we get to chapter 27 through verse 30, chapter 2 is essentially almost like taking a microscope and zooming in on what is greatly detailed during that period of time there, 27 through 30. So chapter 2 is really elaborating on this. So we've come now to this point where God has formed man out of the dust or the clay of the ground, and he has breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man has become a living soul, a living creature. We understand that man's distinction from the animals around him was that he was created in the image of God and after his likeness, even though he is called a living soul or a living creature, just like all of the other creatures were that God had created. But now God takes the man and he sets him into the garden with a specific purpose. So man was not created purposeless. Man, we know, was not evolved from the primordial ooze where he sort of came to be and really doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing or what he's supposed to be accomplishing in his life. And so it's not surprising to us that with the emphasis on evolutionism in our society and over the years, that there is also a corresponding emptiness that comes from that as man runs after one thing and another in order to try to find purpose, because he's rejected the fact that God created him with a purpose, and that was to care over God's creation, to have dominion over it. Man is then deliberately placed into the garden in Eden to tend to it. He's given stewardship over it. It was God's garden, but it was man's responsibility. It was a place where man would be able to live pleasantly. It was a place where man was going to be able to enjoy God's creation, but man was put there to work. It was a place for man to fellowship with God. We have a hint of that, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8. Now, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 8, we see that the fellowship has already been broken because of the sin that has taken place by man disobeying God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But 3, verse 8 makes it clear that God's voice walked through the garden in the cool of the day. God had fellowship with man in the garden. So man was placed in the garden there to have fellowship with God. He was placed in the garden to worship and to glorify God. He was placed in the garden to fulfill his purpose for creation. But it's clear that not only does God create man with a specific purpose, but there's also a clear depiction here of the truth that man does not live unto himself, nor is he a law unto himself. And this flows into 2 verse 16. What are you saying, you might ask, as I bring this out? Verse 15 really provides us the basis for what we read in verse 16. So we looked at verse 15 last week. We're really looking at verses 16 and 17 this week. But verse 15 indicates that God is the one who places man in the garden. And that provides the basis then in verse 16 for God to give man a command. For God to tell Adam, this is what you may do and this is what you may not do. What right does God have to say that? You say, well, God created Adam, obviously, and I think that's understood, but God had the right to command Adam to tell him what to do and what not to do, because not only had God created him, but God placed Adam in the garden. Adam didn't stumble upon the garden. Adam didn't create the garden. Adam had nothing to do with the garden until God actually purposefully placed him in the garden. And so we see then, as we move into verse 16 and 17, that man's freedom, inasmuch as God had given him great freedom within creation, it was not limitless. And this was evidenced by the placement of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Now, to remember, as we talked about last week, the tree of knowledge of good and evil wasn't some sort of special fruit that were you to eat of it, there was intrinsic evil within the fruit. And we spent a little bit of time looking at that, but just to remind ourselves of it, it wasn't that there was anything intrinsically evil of the fruit, but God separated one tree in the garden and he said to Adam, you shall not eat of this tree. So the evil that was related to the tree of knowledge of good and evil had to do with disobedience to God's command. The evil came not from the fruit, but the evil actually came from disobeying God's command, which was not to eat of the fruit. In verse 16, we see that man was both permitted to do something, but he was also prohibited from doing something. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The verses, when they're considered together, provide both permission and prohibition. Here the first law given to man is laid down. It is both exceeding generous in its liberty and very clear in its admonition. Verse 16 indicates that God gave a command that hinges on verse 15. God's basis for the command in verse 16 is the fact that God was the one who placed man into the garden. God's right as a lawgiver to impose restrictions on man's liberty is based upon his having created man, having created the garden for man, and having placed man in the garden, having set him there with a purpose to keep the garden. And you may wonder why I keep coming back to this. But what we find today, in most instances, when people interact with the fact that they need a savior, is they don't want to deal with the issue of law. And we've gone over this when we've looked at, for example, how are we to witness to people? Do we just present the fact that Christ is the savior to them and we don't deal with his lordship at all? And most evangelistic presentations do that. Some of them, I think in a lot of independent Baptist churches, will still make a bit of a reference to the fact that man is a sinner, but they don't really spend a whole lot of time there. It's just not convenient. And most people don't actually want to hear that they are a sinner. They may be willing to admit that they're a sinner, but they don't really want to dwell on what their obligation is to God. But the fact of the matter is that man was created, and from the day he was created, he already had an obligation to God, because God placed restrictions on his freedom. So man does not have the freedom to live unto himself. But most people today don't actually want to hear that. So everything ties back then into verse 15. Because God had created all, because he had provided all, because he had furnished all things for man, he has the right to demand of man whatsoever he deems fitting. We can't miss the importance of it. It's for this reason that you find men like Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 verse 22 noting the mercy of God in not immediately and devastatingly dealing with our sin. So if you look at Lamentations 3 and verse 22, and this is just one example, we could find hundreds of examples, but I think we're well versed in understanding that God has the right to demand of us anything that he wants. And having said that, that may make sense to us, and I think there are a lot of people who will pay lip service to that. But if you consider again, and it was something that we had noticed on a Baptist church website actually earlier this past week, that the whole presentation to a person who is visiting their church was all about fun for the person's children, safety for the person's children, a good learning environment, lots of exciting things happen, friendliness, don't worry about dressing up. And this is a conservative, independent Baptist church, but don't worry about dressing up. Some people come this way and some people come that way. And the whole thing is not focused on the fact that you're coming into the presence of Almighty God. The whole thing was focused on, we want to do whatever it takes to make you feel comfortable. And this is where I'm saying it all stems back to a misunderstanding of the fact that man is created with an obligation to God. It's when we come together as a church, it's not about us. Yes, we're taught God's word. Yes, we are edified. And those things happen, but those are all secondary to the fact that when we come together, we are meeting with Almighty God. We are in his house. We are in his presence in a way that is different from the way that we carry on our affairs the rest of the week. And he is our creator. And so he has a right to demand of us, to make expectations of us, not even just because we're sinners and not even just because that happened when the fall took place, but because that was the way man was created in the beginning, under obligation to God. And so Lamentations 3 and verse 22, Jeremiah notes that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God establishes a law from the day that man is created. That law said, you may eat freely of all the trees, but there was one restriction in that law, which is what makes it law, because it's a limitation of man's freedom to say, you shall not eat of this tree. So even in his perfect state, man was still subject to the authority of God. That does not change when man is in his fallen state. And that's my whole point in this. When we come, and this is why I continue to emphasize this, this is why, for example, the tracts that we use have such a significant section in dealing with God's law and what it means to have broken God's law and how man has broken God's law. This is the reason why we have to do this. Because, once again, a person cannot come to Christ in salvation without a proper understanding of the law that God has placed over them and the right that he has to demand not only obedience to him, but the right that he has to inflict penalty and punishment on those who fail to obey him. Because that is something that was instituted from the day that man was created. And so the very fact that God doesn't immediately and devastatingly deal with our sin is due to his mercy. Because from day one, God has had the right and exercised the right to impose restrictions and obligations on man. And that's why Jeremiah comes back to this recognition in Lamentations 3:22 to realize that it's of God's mercies that we are not consumed. But again, most people, when you deal with them today, you can come to them, for example, about salvation, and their primary concern is, salvation is great. They may not word it this way, but they'll say, salvation is great, but what can God do for me beyond that? What can God do to fix my finances? What can God do to fix my family situation? What can God do to fix the trouble that I may have gotten myself into in society? What can God do to rid me of my debt? What can God do to undo all of my previously poor decisions? I get the salvation part, but really, any obligations God places on me beyond that are really, I'm not really all that interested in them. The conversation that I had yesterday, the question was asked by the individual with whom I had this conversation, what is it going to take for this nation to repent? And then the other one was, why is it that people just aren't interested? Why are so many, I say professing Christians, that wasn't the way that it was phrased, but it is professing Christians. Why is it that so many professing Christians simply are not interested in being obedient to God? Why is it that you can have the highways so full of people headed up to the cottage on the weekend? Every single weekend, they will spend so much time packing, they will spend so much time loading up their vehicles, and they will drive literally hours every weekend in traffic to spend time at their cottage to essentially fulfill their own desires or the desires of their heart, and yet you drive by church building after church building where the doors are closed because people can't drive, let's say, half an hour to an hour to go and hear God's word faithfully preached. But that's where this mentality comes from. It's a rejection of the fact that from the time of man's creation, he has been obligated to God. He's not just free to do whatever he wants. He is under God's authority. And so God has the right, not only, as I said, to demand obedience to man, but also to punish disobedience. And this is laid down from the day that God gave his law to Adam to say, you shall not eat of this one tree. Men like Jeremiah recognized God's authority and his justice in both commanding man and in condemning and punishing transgressions against his law. But the opposite of this is actually true today. Most evangelism, most preaching, most conceptions of what church should be center on the perceived needs, desires, and comforts of the worshiper. Forgotten is the fact that man from his creation has been subject to a law, to the law of a holy and righteous God. That man was created, that man was put in the garden, that man was given a command to tend to it, and that man was given a prohibition against disobeying his creator. And that's why it's popular, as I was mentioning, this church website that we had looked at earlier this past week, and it was for an entirely different reason. It wasn't to go around and try to find ways to critique other church websites, but this sort of came up with something that we were looking at, and it's very popular now for churches, independent Baptist churches, to have on their church websites a what to expect section. And they're fairly standard. I think there's a lot of probably copying and pasting that goes from one church website to another. But they're all sort of worded the same way. And it's sort of, do I have to dress up in order to go to church? And understand, I don't think I need to make this disclaimer, but I'm going to anyway. Understand that is not how you dress that makes you righteous before God. It's not how you dress that makes you in proper fellowship before God. But if you are in proper fellowship before God, you are going to be concerned with how you dress when you come together with the Lord's church. And so for once, why can't we have a what to expect section on a church's website that when that question is asked, how do I need to address that? The response is, understand you are coming before a righteous and a holy God, a great and mighty King who deserves worship, who deserves honor, who deserves respect. And you may not own a suit or you may not own a very expensive dress, but you ought to be wearing and looking your very best because you are coming into the presence of your Creator. You are standing together in an assembly that he has put his stamp of approval on, that he has authorized, and you are coming together before him, and he's going to be there. And so why would you not dress your best, look your best, and conduct yourself in the best way possible, understanding the presence of the one in whom you are standing before? But that's not the focus. Because man doesn't think he has obligations to God, and yet from the very beginning, man has had obligations to God from the day he was created. God was his creator. God put him in the garden, and God said, this you may do, this you may not do. And so when we come into the presence of God, when we come before the presence of God, it ought to be understanding that he is a great and mighty king. He is the Lord of hosts, as Malachi 1 says. This type of attitude that makes it all about the person. And again, I don't think I need to say this here, but I'm not suggesting that we should be unfriendly. I'm not suggesting that we should do whatever we can to turn away visitors. But I am suggesting that our primary focus from the moment we come together as a church, and certainly throughout the rest of the week, but as we come together as a church, is the focus of the fact that we are here with our Creator. We are here with our Savior. We are here with our Judge. We are here with Almighty God. And that has to be the focus. And so if a person says, you know what? I don't like having to dress up. I don't like having to do that. If you're going to stumble at that part, there's a whole lot more you're going to stumble at. But we cannot detract from the fact that God is almighty and that he has always had the authority over man. And so we ought to come before him with that recognition. This attitude stems from a refusal to acknowledge that God did not create man for man's pleasure, but for God's pleasure. God is the creator. God is the lawgiver. God is the holy and righteous judge. And all of this was established before man ever fell into sin. And if this is true of man in his state of innocence, how much more true is it of man in his sinful state, a recognized transgressor of God's law who is now less fit than ever to be in the presence of a holy God? And we know that the only standing that we have before our Creator, the only basis that we have for even coming together here to be able to fellowship with God and to worship with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, there is no basis for us to have fellowship with God, because that fellowship we know was broken by Adam and all of us in Adam. The command then that God has given to Adam in verse 16 is simple. Man had the freedom to eat of every tree, including the tree of life. Now, we understand about the tree of life. Some might ask the question, well, what would have happened if Adam would have eaten of the tree of life before he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? We know what would have happened based on what God said, if Adam were to have done it after he had eaten from the tree that God had forbidden him. But what would have happened beforehand? The scriptures don't indicate that. It would not have extended Adam's life any further, because we know that death only came by transgression or by sin. So Adam, in his innocent state, had he continued to obey God, would have continued to live. There was life that came from obedience. It would have gone on forever. There would have been no ending to it. There would have been no death, because death, the scriptures are very clear from Romans 5, death came as a result of sin. So it wasn't that eating from the tree of life would have extended Adam's life any longer. But the liberty we see here was very broad. Man had been commanded to have dominion over the earth in chapter 1. You see that, chapter 1 and verse 28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish. We know that the word replenish there is an Old English word that means to fill. And so God had given the command to Adam and Eve. He said, fill the earth. So when God says to Adam, although Adam himself singularly is put in the Garden of Eden, yet the idea was that as Adam was going to bring forth seed, that that seed was going to fill the earth. And so essentially God gives Adam freedom to eat of every tree on the earth, not just in the garden, but certainly as his posterity would have spread over the earth, to eat of every tree of the earth with the exception of one tree that God had said, you shall not eat of this tree. two things speak to the setting apart of this tree and forbidding it to man. The first aspect that we look at in God setting apart this tree and prohibiting man from eating of it relates to law. Without the prohibition or withholding of something from man, man's liberty would be unrestrained. It would make him a law to himself. It would give him freedom that had no bounds, and boundless liberty can only be given to one with boundless authority. You understand that God as the lawgiver, God as having authority over man, gives man a command, and that law has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. The positive was you have the freedom to do all of this. The positive aspect to God's law when he gave it to Adam was to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. But then, as there is with every law, there is also restriction of that liberty, and that restriction involved the not eating of one tree. This part of the creation reveals to us that we don't actually get to choose whether to be under that law or not. And stop to think about that for a moment. I'm not suggesting here that Adam didn't have the ability to choose whether to disobey God's law or not. He did have the ability to choose. He did not have the freedom to be outside of God's law. So Adam could disobey God or he could obey God. He had that choice to make. But the consequences were very clear. He did not have the choice to disobey God and live. He had the choice to obey God and live or disobey God and die. And God makes that very clear when he says in verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was no negotiating that. There was no option for man to have some sort of freedom to disobey God and continue to live. This is not a suggestion that our will is set aside or that God creates some to believe and others in order to perish. It's not to suggest that we don't choose whether to submit to that law or not, but it is to say that we don't get to choose whether to be subject to that law or not. You see that, for example, in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, you see in verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. So there's a desire for freedom here, a desire to be apart from God's law, and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 says, though, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. You could not, as Adam, and not at any point in history, can we expect that disobedience to God's law is going to find ourselves without penalty for the disobedience. So that's why, really, did Adam have the freedom to choose? You can't really call it freedom in the sense that Adam could choose, but to have chosen to disobey was not freedom whatsoever. It was subject to a certain and absolute penalty and death. And this is what Peter talks about. We spent some time in 2 Peter last year. And when Peter talks about those who were going to, they liked the idea of Christ as their Savior, but they rejected the idea of Christ as their Lord. And so you had in chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. But notice what happens here. So they've rejected the authority of God, but they shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And as we went through 2 Peter, you recall that over and over again, the supposed freedom that they thought they had, where they could somehow claim the name of Christ and yet continue to live unto themselves and to do whatever their flesh desired, yet Peter there says that they were reserved, that is, they were guarded, they were kept unto judgment. So when man thinks that he can violate God's law and that there are no consequences, he deceives himself. There is no freedom that comes from the disobedience to God's law. Can man make the choice? Man can make the choice. But the one thing man cannot choose is whether he is subject to the consequences of the law or not. Use the example of gravity. You can choose to believe that gravity exists or gravity does not. You can choose to believe that. You can choose to believe that gravity does not exist. But the moment you choose to believe that gravity does not exist, you don't begin floating around in the air. You will always be subject to that law. You don't have the choice not to be subject to the law. You are subject to it by creation. And likewise it is with God's law as he laid it down for Adam, and then as we see it laid down as we go through scripture, you don't have the choice, you don't have the ability to free yourself from the authority of God's law over you, because man, from the day of his creation, has been subject to God's law. Thus, when people think that they are free to worship whom they want, or that they're free to worship what they want or how they want, they are deceived. There is no free ride. There is an accounting that will take place for every sin, for every transgression of the law. There will be an accounting for it, because man has been created from the day of his creation to be subjected to God's law. Adam was not free to eat of the tree. It was denied him. Were he to eat of it as he did, there would be swift and lasting consequences. They would be terrible consequences. And so for us it is the same. There is no freedom to sin. There's no freedom to live however we want. All of us are still subjected to God's law. Within the confines of God's law, there is freedom. But while we may have the apparent freedom to disobey God's law, the consequences have been promised. They are certain and they are unescapable. And thus, when we warn the lost of the coming judgment and the return of Jesus Christ and present them with the gospel, it must begin with the presentation of God's law. Time has to be spent with God's law, because they are subject to its obligations and penalties, whether they believe so or not. We've gone through this before. What in the world does it matter that Jesus loves you and that he died for you if you don't understand what your obligations are to God and his law? I mean, it may make a person have a bit of a fuzzy feeling. It's nice to know somebody that I can't see, who lived long ago, cares about me and thinks about the things that I'm doing here. But really, in the grand scheme of eternity, what does it matter? It only matters when man recognizes that he has significant obligations he himself is unable to meet. And when man understands his obligations and the fact that he is unable to meet them, when he understands that he is condemned, when he understands that through his sin he has a penalty to pay, and the penalty is eternal, everlasting punishment, eternal condemnation, a broken fellowship with God, whom he was created to fellowship with, and not because of God's wrongdoing, but because of man's wrongdoing, that fellowship is not there. Only then, when man understands that, will it make sense to him that there is a Savior who died for his sins, who took away the penalty in order to restore that fellowship again. But it begins with God's law, because man has always been subjected to God's law. The second aspect of the setting aside of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we see the first part of it. God did so to establish law as it related to Adam, the first man, and would have no doubt continued to relate to Adam's posterity, to his children, to his descendants, had he been obedient to God's law. But the second part of it related to faith. So the first part related to law, the second part related to faith. Man had to believe what God said about the knowledge of evil. Man's knowledge of goodness was experiential. That is, he experienced God's goodness. God had created a creation. He created the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. God separated the waters from dry land, and God saw that it was good. God created the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He created the animals on the land, and he saw that all of those things were good. God created the trees to bear fruit so that man could eat. God saw all of those were good. So man's knowledge of good was experiential. He had experienced God's goodness. And you find the culmination of all of that when God actually creates woman for man, that man finally has a complete and full experience of God's goodness. But man's knowledge of evil was only based on what God told him. Man had not experienced evil. Man had not experienced sin. Man's knowledge of evil was only such that God had said, if you disobey me, that's a bad thing, and when you disobey me, you're going to die. So man had to believe what God had said. So in God setting aside the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God also places an obligation on Adam to walk by faith, because Adam had to believe what God had said about the consequences that would come from disobedience to God's law. We see the experiential nature of God's goodness in Psalm 34 and verse 8. Psalm 34 and verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. So there was an experiential aspect to God's goodness, and that's the way that God's goodness has always been. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that it's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. Man's knowledge of goodness was experiential, that is, he could walk by sight in relation to aspects of God's goodness, but man's knowledge of evil was not experiential. He had to walk by faith in relation to that. He had to trust God that God would not withhold anything good, as the psalmist says in Psalm 84 verse 11, from his obedient son Adam. So he had to believe God that when God ultimately finishes creation and he sees that it was very good, Adam had to believe God that it was true. Adam had to believe God when God created everything for Adam's spiritual well-being, his intellectual well-being, his emotional well-being, his physical well-being, that when God did all of those things, that there was nothing that God was withholding from Adam that Adam needed. Psalm 84, verse 11, I just want to touch on that verse because it does tie in to this. It's no different for Adam than it is for us in the sense that the truth is always there that God does not withhold good from those who are obedient to him. So in Psalm 84 verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now for Adam to walk uprightly meant for him to be obedient to God and to believe God and to obey God when it came to this one command to stay away from this tree. And so Adam had to trust God that what God had given him was sufficient and that he was not lacking in any way in the creation that God had placed him. So part of the aspect of the tree of knowledge of good and evil set aside the fact that God was establishing law for man as he created him. The second aspect of it then was related to man having to walk by faith. And by God placing a prohibition on man to say to man, don't eat of this tree, because in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Man now had to walk by faith. He had to believe what God said was going to happen, would happen. He had to trust that only evil and destruction would come, that a horrific loss of fellowship with God would take place if he transgressed God's law. This would be the first test of his faith in God's word. And men throughout the centuries have stumbled at this time and time again, despite the clear example we see unfolding in chapter 3 of what happens when man doubts God's promises both for his prosperity and also for his condemnation. Because God sets the way of life and of death before man, beginning here, and assures man of the certainty of the consequences that follow with either the choice made toward life or toward death. You actually see what really comes out of this doubt of God's word, because essentially that's what Eve ends up doing here. Eve fashions a theology, because she was deceived, but Eve fashions a theology that actually goes counter to what God's purpose was for setting man in the garden. And we'll spend more time with that when we get to the testing of, or the tempting of Eve there. But you know how Eve says that God told them, she adds to his word, but that God told them that they were not to eat of the tree. In fact, they weren't even to touch the tree. And she thinks, perhaps, that she's actually doing a good thing by perhaps making the safer stand. But what she actually ends up doing is she actually ends up contradicting what God's purpose was for man in the garden. And for God's purpose for man in the garden was for him to tend to the garden, which would have no doubt involved the pruning and the caring for and the touching of that tree. But God had never forbidden that. So what Eve ends up doing by the refining of her theology is essentially making God to be contradictory, as though God had given man a command to care for, to till the ground, to tend to the trees, which would have included the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as though God had given that command in one hand, and on the other hand then prevented man from being able to fully obey the command that he had given. So you see what ends up happening here when people begin to doubt God's word or to add to God's word is they end up making God contradictory. She furnished an interpretation of scripture that goes beyond what God actually said, and thus she negates or at least contradicts man's actual purpose for being placed in the garden, which was to tend to the garden, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Her theology, which was not to touch, not only added to God's word, but it made God appear contradictory, giving man a command to do something and then equally preventing him from doing so by limiting his ability to fulfill the requirements of that command. Yet this is the very expected end of all those who doubt God's word. From the beginning, God has placed man in a position to be given his word and to receive it, believe it, or else to reject it. And it began with that first command. As though God were saying, will you believe me when I tell you that I have given you all things freely for your life, that I've given you everything you need for your spiritual well-being, for your purpose, for your fulfillment, for your physical and emotional well-being, for your intellectual well-being, will you believe me that I am not withholding anything good from you when you walk in obedience to my word? This test was failed by Adam. We know that when we read the next chapter. And yet this test, even though it was failed by him, is no less before you and I are today, before you or I today. Man cannot take liberty where God has forbidden it. Man cannot restrict liberty where God has given it. The scriptures, which are complete, they are perfect, they're sufficient for our faith and practice, they are enough. And so it was with Adam, although he may not have had that written down, he had the very clear words of God that said, I've given you everything you need. The creation that I've created is very good, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but you're not allowed to touch that tree. You're not allowed to touch that tree. I'm using Eve's theology here. You're not allowed to eat of that tree. Don't partake of the fruit of that tree. There's nothing wrong with the tree itself because God's creation was very good, but don't partake of that fruit. You may partake of all the other fruit everywhere else. And so Adam had a responsibility now to believe the words that God had spoken and to abide by them. And no less obligated are we today when we are given God's word. And yet over and over again, we see this mentality. God's word is not enough. I'm not going to believe it. When God says, if you do this, this is going to happen, and we try it anyways. God says, if you obey me in this matter, then I'm going to bless you in this regard, and we doubt God's word and we don't obey God because we're not really sure that he's actually going to follow through with the blessing. God had said to Adam, you may freely eat. There was no limitation on the enjoyment of every other tree in the garden. There was no restriction on their use and on their abundance. And so this then heightens the extent of man's disobedience. God had not placed a weighty burden upon him. God had placed a very light burden upon him. You stay away from this tree. And so in verse 17, then we see the consequences of disobedience. We see there was an immediate penalty that would take place. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam lived to be 900 and something years old. What is God speaking about here? And this testifies again to the whole idea of spiritual death, that it is not the ending of existence. It is, in fact, the existence of the soul outside of fellowship with God, because Adam did die spiritually the day that he ate of that fruit. He did not cease to exist. He instead ceased to be in fellowship with God. The fellowship was broken. It would not come again until the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately restored it. It was not the death of the body. It was the death of the soul. It related back to man having been created in God's image and after his likeness. The death would involve a loss of fellowship, not a loss of existence. It was instead an existence apart from fellowship with God. You recall what it meant to be created in the image of God, not simply that man walked upright where all the other living creatures did not, but that he was instead created in righteousness and true holiness, as Paul talks about, and this is now lost. So there was an immediate penalty that took place the moment that man disobeyed God, and with the transgression of the law comes death. That is what God had promised. That is what took place. Adam died spiritually the day that he ate of the fruit, and 900 years later or so, Adam died physically. And so all have died physically as a result of that, but the first death that took place was going to be a spiritual death, and that was a loss of fellowship between man's soul, between man and his soul with his Creator. The second consequence of disobedience was the certainty of the penalty. God says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew rendering here is something similar to, in dying, thou shalt die. Man often questions whether God will actually deliver on his promises, and yet God made it very clear. And you see the loss of fellowship when we go into chapter 3, and we see that as God walks in the cool of the day through the garden looking for Adam, Adam's response is to hide himself. No longer is he fit to be in the presence of God. He has transgressed God's law, and so he has no place now for fellowship with God. And so God drives him from the garden, and as a picture, as a type, yes, it was to keep him from the tree of life, but it was a type also of the broken fellowship. There was now a wide chasm between God and man created by man's disobedience to God's law. The tree was a moral test for man. It was conducted in the perfect environment. Man had no indwelling sin. He had great liberty. There was no fallen creation. And yet, when God tests man's faith, God tests man's obedience, here Adam ends up, as we know from chapter 3 all too well, and as we experience in our own lives daily, we see Adam failed that test. In contrast to Adam, we have Noah, who serves as a type of Christ. Adam also was a type of Christ, although a fallen type. But we have Noah, who was also commanded by God to obey God's law and live, just as Adam was. Yet where Adam's disobedience led to the fall of mankind, Noah's obedience led to the preservation of mankind. And ultimately we see in Christ, the second Adam, the restoration of that fellowship. So man has never been without law. From the day of his creation, he has always been subject to God's law. He was created to be under law. He was not to be without it. And his very first attempt to escape it by violating it plunged all of creation into despair and destruction. This is no less true for us today. It's foundational for presenting the gospel. If we seek to bring people to Christ by sidestepping over their obligations to God first and foremost, we cannot expect to consistently see true conversions. You might be able to get a significant greater number of people professing, but you certainly will not see true conversions. Man will not benefit from the knowledge of a Savior until he recognizes his obligation to God as Lord. It is not about whether he chooses to place himself under the authority of God's law, but rather whether he comes to the realization that he already is subject to the authority of God's law, that he faces judgment according to that law, being under that law, and repents of his rebellion against God and his law. Within the confines of obedience to the Lord, there is great liberty. But that liberty ends at the boundary of obedience. Those who think they can add liberty where God has not granted liberty, or limited it where God has not limited it, face the same or similar consequences that Adam ended up facing. Man may think that doubting God's commands will not result in what God promised his consequences to be. From the beginning, those who have doubted that God would do what he said he would do have only ever met the stark reality of God's truthfulness. It doesn't matter whether your experience presents the appearance of a different reality to you than what the scriptures say. And this is so common today. I don't really care what the Bible says. This is what I've experienced, so it's okay, and I'm going to go ahead and continue doing this. I don't care that the Bible says this and that my experience is contrary to that. I'm just going to reinterpret the Bible because my experience is my experience, and that's the most important thing. Adam was not to walk by his experience. We see that Eve tried that. She saw the tree. When we go into chapter 3, she saw the tree, that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she based her decision on her experience rather than on what God had said. Those who do that deceive themselves. If your experience contradicts scripture, you are wrong. The scriptures are right, and you will only come to ruin if you persist in doubting them. When God promises by warning even that something will result from some commission or omission on our part of God's law, we must believe him and act accordingly. And those who say they believe but do not act accordingly are not evidencing faith, but doubt. And so from the beginning, God placed man under his law. God has never given man, even with Adam, who was not fallen, God has never given man the freedom to be a law to himself. But God has always placed man under his law. And so as we go into a fallen world to teach people about salvation, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us not forget that from the beginning, from the day that they were born, they also are subject to God's law. And as transgressors of God's law, they need to understand, just as Adam was clearly given the consequences for his disobedience, so also they need to be clearly taught that their transgressions against God's law will also face certain consequences. And from there, then, we can bring them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ.